This is the first series that we'll all be doing doubled up like this about the man of God. And we were given the title, What Does It Mean to Be a Man of God? Opening it up. I am quite lucky to have Greg on with me. He does much better than I do on stuff like this. But what I do think that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks and tonight as well is, first of all, the general meaning of what a man of God is, what it means. Then, secondly, what does it mean to me, the personal meaning of it? And thirdly, what does it mean to believers as opposed to non-believers? So we will be touching on at least some of these tonight, and we'll probably be seeing this through the whole next year. And we'll be, among other things, explaining the general meaning primarily with definitions. I've got some definitions and differentiations of terms. And then perhaps afterwards or at another time, we can discuss how this is affecting us individually. Now, starting at, so to speak, at the beginning, Genesis 1, creatures of God. I'm going back to that. First, the creatures of God are all of creation that is mobile and able to reproduce. Okay, so that's pretty general. You know, you'll find all of them in Genesis 1. Now, second one was man. Okay, now this was a creature. We're creatures, mobile, able to reproduce, but a creature that was made in God's image. Okay? So this is a step upward beyond the other creatures. Now, what does in God's image mean? Brown eyes? Blue eyes? No, it means that as opposed to the others, we have a spirit. We, in God's image, means that there is an additional something in us that we call spirit, because God is a spirit. And also, you will find in Genesis 1:28, we are representatives of God's rule on the earth over all the other creatures. So it's not just that we were created separate from them, but we were created as God's representative here, and to rule over all the other creatures. Now, that's to man. Now, the next definition is a child of God. Okay? Drawn from men. A child of God is a person who is born again. Okay? One who has accepted the free gift of salvation and is included in the inheritance of God. So we have the rights of sons. When we are born again, we become heirs of heaven. Okay? Now, the term child of God is a comparative term, so that, and we all have children, we understand what that means, that a child is somebody, well, a baby, let's say, is somebody that has hunger at one end and a mess at the other end. Now, if you just, for example, compare a newborn infant to, say, a 2 or 3 year old, the difference is astounding, really, when you consider it. The newborn is completely, totally independent, totally 100% dependent for everything. At 3 years old, they're already speaking and doing well. They have motor skills. They have developed dramatically different. And then even from the 3 to, say, a 10-year-old, the differences of making decisions and conclusions from fact and the like is quite enormous. But remember that from this time, from birth to 10 or 12 or 14 perhaps, and sometimes older, we still say child, don't we? Even though there's quite a difference. Now, a child of God is somebody who just came to God with whatever he had. And the day that he's born again, he's essentially still the same person with the same problems. And it is at that time that the person begins developing. I wish to read to you from Hebrews a small passage that Paul wrote to the Hebrews. This is chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths, of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, let me try it with glasses, a little easier. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Okay, training, distinction, and the difference now between a child of God and a man of God. Now, a man of God, my definition of a man of God is a child of God, right? You have to be there first. A child of God who has submitted himself to God for training and discipline. And in looking at that, instead of using the word submitted himself to God, I thought a proper word might be consecrated. You know, dedicating yourself to the training that God is going to put you through. Now, I'm sure you have noticed that many people have heavy dealings in their lives that they stand and fight it every inch of the way, and they do it their way. Frank Sinatra singing, "I did it my way." They have the tribulation that was promised in their life, but they don't have any of the fruits of it because it's being fought, rather than treated as learning and discipline by God for them. So the man of God is a person, is a child of God, who has allowed God to train him and to discipline him, to correct him, and to mature him, as Paul said. And with these definitions, I'm going to turn it over now to Greg for the primary message.
Okay. Thank you, Bob. Like a newscaster. first thought about the topic of it, and I think we discussed things back and forth on how this was going to go and everything, but I first heard of it, and from his definition, going from a child of God being a man of God, or being a man, the first passage that really came to my mind was when David talks to his son Solomon in 1 Kings 2:1, or at chapter 2, starting at verse 2, it says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So this is David speaking to Solomon. It says, so be strong and show yourself a man. Okay. Now, if we just drop it after that, it says, show yourself a man, well, you think, well, I'll be a man. I mean, well, how do you show yourself as a man? You know, we have, I think, some images of what the world might say to us what a man is, or we even have what they call macho men. And we might even have a definition of what it means to be just a man in society on that. I think I have to constantly unlearn what my dad has taught me or instilled into me of what a man is, or what society has instilled from movies, what a man is. You know, I still like movies that when the hero is very stoic and doesn't say anything or show any emotions. So I think because I grew up with something like that, I tend to not necessarily try to be that way, but I think I'm more, that's more manly to me, you know, versus if I see Clint Eastwood in the middle of his movie start crying, I'm like, oh, it just kind of, but you know me, I stand in front of the pulpit all the time and I cry. I mean, it just, it comes out. So I don't feel very manly when I do that, in a worldly sense on that. But if I continue to read on here, it says, so be strong, show yourself a man. And it says, observe what the Lord your God requires. On there. It says, walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commandments, his laws and requirements, as is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promises to me. So, and then it keeps on going. But basically, do what the Lord wants. In other words, it almost isn't saying like, okay, well, don't look at me and look at my life, you know. Follow the Lord. The Lord, it's all written there. So from going from there, talking about it, and then looking at the headlines, I was going back to go, well, what is this? What does it mean to be a man of God? You know, that definition. I'm like thinking, okay, well, who would you, if I were to ask you, if I, like I do with the youth, I'll ask you a question. I go, if you think of somebody, I'll ask two questions. One, in the Bible, who would you call or consider a man of God? And who do you know personally that you would say that is a man of God? And maybe the third question, have you ever been called a man of God?
Let me answer.
Yeah.
A person I think is a man of God, first be Jesus, then one of maybe Paul or Peter, or maybe one of the prophets, and then I would say Sig would be a man of God.
Okay.
Ted, maybe once, yeah.
Is that
I mean, these are just rough, and once, maybe once, I was called.
Well,
maybe a God-fearing man.
God-fearing man. Or maybe they've ever been called a godly man.
Usually you're called those types of things by people in the world that don't really know the Lord. Like, oh, you're one of those godly guys or something.
Okay. Well, I mean, I pose those questions because is it a bad thing? I mean, wouldn't that be something we'd like to be called, or something with that in the front of our name, or somebody, or to have that reputation? So within that, I think that's a desire to have. I mean, if we really want to please the Lord, do his ways. So in that, looking at the man of God, that phrase, man of God, you can actually find it about 70 times in the Old Testament, roughly. And then there's a phrase, man of God. And one of the definitions that I have, and Bob was kind of disagreeing with me on this, but and I think it's because we really didn't discuss it a lot. But the phrase man of God sometimes requires, or it's something that really against man's ways versus God's ways. So
yeah,
you would be more for God's ways versus man's ways, which makes sense if you think of that, especially for salvation. You know, it would just... it's a no-brainer there. But examples of men of God, you can, for instance, Samuel was called a man of God. in 1 Samuel 9:6. David was called a man of God in Nehemiah 12:24. Elijah was called a man of God. Elisha was called a man of God. And they were all considered a man of God because they represented God speaking word. In other words, they spoke
so,
God.
So Ted would be called a man of God.
God.
He represents.
Mm-hmm.
Or if any time any of us preaches the word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when you go into the New Testament, there's really only that I found was two of that phrase, man of God. Okay, and the first one would be found like in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. That I mentioned here is, says every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in the righteousness, which is righteous, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Okay. Which goes to what he read in Hebrews. You know, we should all be teachers by now. You know, we should all know the word well enough to be able to teach. We've been Christians for a long time. I don't think there's anybody that we consider really still here in this room called a child of God. We are positionally. But we should be in that position where we should at least have a desire to teach. And I was thinking about this too today. I go, when's the most time, or the time that you feel, I don't want to say, I don't know if the exasperated, not exasperated, but there's an overwhelming of joy when you share the gospel with somebody. Have you ever experienced that? There's just that, it just doesn't happen enough. You know, you just want to like, especially when somebody asks, you're like, whoa, you know. But there is just I can't experience, but I think that's probably the happiest moments that I ever see. That and actually hearing somebody's testimony. I think for some reason I love hearing people's testimonies or going to a baptism. Those are things that you just, there's just a lot of joy in that. So the second verse you can find in 1 Timothy 6:11, which I'll focus mostly on this. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. It's men that speak for God. So we have different titles for men that speak for God. You can call them like pastors, elders, bishops, prophets. Those are kind of titles for positions. But it's their character that qualifies them to be the title of man of God. So that character is what we desire. I mean, we all have that desire to please the Lord, to please God. So to build up that character. Now, without stepping on anybody's messages coming to pass, this is just some of the things that we found on the man of God. So it's okay if you guys take some of these as pointers or you want to keep on going with it, or if something sticks tonight and you want to talk more about it, then you can work this in. But a man of God, according to 1 Timothy 6:11, or chapter 6 basically, a man of God is characterized by what he flees from. Okay. A man of God is basically a fugitive for life. We're constantly running away from things. What are we running away from? We are running away from, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, immorality, idolatry, it's 1 Corinthians 10:14, false teachings, 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy 2:16, false teachers, which is found in 1 Timothy 3:5, youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:25. And that was one I was contemplating today, because I'm like, what is a youthful lust? You know, sometimes we can read these things, but you really want to think about what are these things? What are we fleeing? I can list these things for you, but what is it? what is a youthful lust? Okay.
Wine, women, and song.
Wine, women, and songs, yeah. Or, because I'm like thinking, well, how far back do you have to go to become youth? You know, and I'm like thinking, well, when I was really young, it was really about me, myself. You know, I wanted what you had. So, I mean, it would encompass a lot more than just the lust. Because I was like thinking lust, you know, that's a kind of a no-brainer. But I think there's some other things that in our youth that we lusted for. Candy. you know, things that, so that's just one thing I was thinking about today. But the other one, the love of money, 1 Timothy 3:3. And I think that's a sneaky one, because I think, especially for men, society-wise, men have a tendency, and I can see it in a lot of men, is what they possess tends to be their manhood. And they tend to, it's not necessarily the actual green money, but they want to have a job to make money so they can have the nicest cars, the nicest house, the nicest TV. And I know people that don't have those things, but it's in their conversation all the time. It's always like, well, I was in a house today, and oh, they had this, and they look at it, and it was like they want that. You know, you can just tell in their lives that and it diminishes what society says about a man. I won't name any names, but somebody I know very personally, I can see how it demoralizes him in a sense where he feels like inadequate to be a provider because he doesn't have those things. And I think that's kind of a sneaky one, so the love of money. So if a man flees from these things, what is he fleeing to, or what's he going towards? So a man of God is characterized also by what he follows after. So he runs from as well as he runs to. What do we run to? Righteousness. That outward mark of a godly man, 1 Timothy 6:9. And this isn't that imputed righteousness that Christ gave us, because as a child of God, we have that imputed righteousness that Christ gave. But it's that outward righteousness. It's those things that we set aside, the good things that we strive to do. Which is that righteousness even towards our fellow man as well as towards God, which is 1 Timothy 4:12. The other one found in 1 Timothy 6:11 is godliness, reverence, and this is that's what's inside us that directs our motives. Faith, that loyalty to God. Are we loyal to God? You know, I like what that guy from the Truth Project, I always forget his name.
Bill Tacker.
Yeah, but when he was talking about that one guy that was in the pornography, and how he says, you obviously don't believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, and then I was listening to also on the Functions of a Church by John MacArthur, and how he was counseling a guy who just had an affair with his wife. And he goes, how can I trust you? In other words, the guy comes into his office and goes, how can I trust you? He says, you just broke, or the two most people that can hold you the most accountable, you broke their trust, which is God, Christ, and his wife. Those two people. So if those two people can't hold them accountable, then how can a pastor hold you accountable? How can another man hold you accountable on that? That reverence, godliness, faith, loyalty to God. The man of God lives by faith. And also in 1 Timothy 6:7, love to men and the love to God in the broadest sense. Matthew 22:37-39. Perseverance is also found. And that's a victory of endurance. We can live in that where we're victorious. loyalty to the Lord even under trials. You know, and I think about that phrase, was it in Philippians, and I was mentioning it to Alfie the other day about how we, when we have trials, are we thankful? And is it the prayer and supplication we're thankful of this? Therefore, or we need paraphrasing here, and then the peace of God, which goes beyond understanding, will direct you. I mean, that's an awesome thing. But to be able to be thankful in those things, and in prayer and supplication and that. But those are real things and real promises that we have. So Paul is a good example found in Acts 20, 22 through 24. But a man of God also pursues gentleness, be translated meekness or humility. Yeah. The man of God has nothing to boast about, Luke 17:10. So we cannot be prideful. A man of God seeks to exalt his master and not himself. Is that a tough one? I mean, how often can we take the credit for something? You know, do something good. But at the same time, it's kind of a catch-22, because I think sometimes we say, oh, it's the Lord. You know, and we get into that almost a superficial gratitude of like, oh, it's not me, but I got to be prideful, and it's that opposite of pride because it's not me. But so I think there's nothing wrong with saying thank you sometimes, just but giving God in the heart that gratitude and that loyalty. A man of God seeks to exalt his master, but not himself. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and meekness are goals of a man of God. Those should be our goals. And I remember going to a seminar one thing, and if we make goals that are attainable, so our only goal should be our relationship with God. Everything else should be considered a desire. Because if our goals are unattainable, you just set yourself for disappointment. So we should call them desires. It's a semantical thing there. But always that kind of stuck. But those are things that we are to strive for. A man of God is also known by what he fights for. The man of God is a fighter, it's a soldier. And there's a war to be fought. So war against error, okay, and the fight for the truth. Man of God battles the world, battles flesh against the devil and the devil's schemes of darkness, against sin, heresy, and one I've been dealing with, I think, is the apathy. And how just even people in the office, not only non-believers, but even within the church and believers, I'm not saying necessarily this present company here, but I think apathy is just one of the more destructive. And even with myself, I was just even contemplating the apathy in my life and that. And Paul puts that imagery there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 on that. But I was going to read a quote here by Francis Schaeffer. It says, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And I just kind of, I mean, if you really think, I kind of read that through, but you really kind of have to look at it, read it, and look at it, what he's saying here. But, you know, and I like the imagery of a soldier. I mean, if you had loyalty to the United States and you were drafted or you're in the war and there was a battle going on and you just sat back and you weren't doing anything, it doesn't matter how loud you profess the loyalty of the United States, but if you weren't out there fighting, where is your loyalty? And so that's what I have written. And I do kind of have a conclusion, but did you want to add anything to that?
Yeah, I wanted to. One thing that Greg had mentioned there. Was do you think of yourself as a son of God or as a man of God? Now, do you think of yourself as humble? These are things that we aim at, but what would you think of somebody who sat down and said, well, today I finally became humble. Now, I'm the humblest guy in this whole room, or some such thing. Or I finally have become a man of God. Now, these are things that we are aiming for, that we want to do, and we are developing on our way to do so. But they are not markers that we attain to. They are something that is really nothing but obedience to God, and no way that we think of ourselves in this light as being, I'm humble, I really have deep faith, I am a man of God. You know, these are aims that we want, and what is the old saying, by stating it you destroy it, or you state that I am that, and that immediately proves the opposite. That it's you merely have pride about being humble or whatever it would be. Also, I wanted to sum up to some degree what Greg has been saying about this, reading the charge to Timothy. For all of the following messages, you will see that Paul, in both of his letters to Timothy, is bringing information to Timothy continuously of what he should be doing. You know, how he's to be viewing things, what he's to be doing, and he brings several charges to him. You know, the one that sums it up, and you'll see echoes of just what Greg has been saying here as well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to summarize a little bit. 2 Timothy 4, one through five. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, the very first thing that he mentions here, as you have noticed, is to preach the word. What's the word? That's the gospel. Preach the gospel in season and out. Have you ever noticed that when you sit down to a meal with a mixed group of people, perhaps all non-believers or the like, have you noticed how you want to say the prayer before you eat, but you're not sure just exactly how it will go over? And when you do, everybody just accepts the fact, they put their fork down and just, you know, they're being courteous, I suppose, but that's part of it. That's a small part. Preach the gospel in season and out. Whenever somebody says something about coincidence or good luck. You know, are you? Do you accept the fact that somebody says good luck? You know, it's just a term, a phrase. But there's no luck. You know, luck? No. How about God's grace? Preach the gospel in season and out. And the second charge was, with great patience and careful interest. Now, this was very important. Patience and interest, correct, rebuke, and encourage. When you're teaching, you don't go out and hit people over the head to correct them, but you do it with great patience. We have a many, many year record of Sig, who would say it again and again and again and again and would never become impatient with us. And he had a lot of reason to be impatient with me, at least, that I know of. But he never got impatient, and he just corrected and encouraged and rebuked when was necessary, always with patience. Keep your head in all situations. When everybody starts going off on it, I remember the Toronto blessing when that came along, and huge groups of people decided that was a good thing. And again, we were led by a man at that time who kept his head and just said, "It's nonsense. It's nonsense. We just go on from here. You know, you don't. There's nothing in Scripture about that. We'll just go on from here. Keep your head. How do you keep your head? You keep preaching the gospel. Preach the word." Number four, as was mentioned, endure the hardships. We all have hardships. They are there, and they are there for us to learn. Don't complain about them. Get up in the morning and the battery is dead because you left it on. Okay, what can I learn from this? Endure it. You get to work because the battery is dead and you lost your job because you're late. Okay, God has something for you in mind. He's not going to let you know right away. Endure the hardships. They may lead to great victories, or they may just be to make you strong. Endure hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. And, number six, you know, I should write with a pen. Do the duties of your ministry. Now, Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. So, he's saying two specific things here. To do the work of an evangelist and the duties of your ministry. You perhaps know that in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 6, Paul divides up the people into groups of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and fourth, pastors and teachers. So he is including in all of the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, and in other places he mentions deacons and such, and other terms that were used in the Bible, bishops and the like. He is saying, do that, all of this, as your duty. The works of the evangelist. What is the work of the evangelist? To bring the word of God. What is the work of the teacher? To bring the word of God. The pastor? To bring the word of God. These are not mutually exclusive terms, but are encompassing terms. So he has summarized many of the things that a man of God is to do at all times. This is Paul's charge. And in a way, we can take this as a charge to ourselves. Greg?
Well, I was going to conclude this. I was reading this book here, The Life of a God-Made Man by Dan Doriani. First couple of chapters, I had some couple of illustrations on here I wanted to share with you because it really hit me. And one is that when you read books, Christian books, or even when you hear a sermon or you hear a message or something like that, there's a list. And he read a list when he was reading a book about how a godly woman, you know, should be around her husband and stuff like that. And so he was reading this list to his wife, and it says, you know, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And so he read that to her, and she goes, well, that's fine, but it's a little overwhelming. You know, we have a list of that. And, you know, read a list of what a godly man is supposed to be. We have a list of doing this, do this, do this, do this, and do this. Well, he kind of gave an analogy of, one was that if he was to go skiing, he never had a lesson. He would ski down a hill and probably fall. Go to a black diamond, just fall. But so he would take lessons. So he had somebody to show him a way to go through the mountain. Which the analogy was is that we have brothers in Christ to help us to do that. We have people to show us the way. We have Ted that can guide us to say, okay, this is what we need to do. And that the other analogy that I liked, and I shared this with Alfie the other day, was that the example of three runners. You have one runner that runs because his dad died of a heart attack, and so he wants to run so his heart would be healthy. In other words, he runs because he doesn't want to have a heart attack. The second runner is somebody who runs because he likes to eat junk food. And if he runs, he can eat junk food, stay healthy. So you have one that's running away from something. You have another one that's kind of running to something. Not bad in general when you take the analogy of Christianity, because he called it what they call a Nike Christian, somebody who said, just do it. Okay, you have a list, just do it. Simple as that. Okay. But the third runner was somebody who just likes to run because he enjoys running. And they're the ones that tend to endure the longest. And so when I was reading that, I'm like, well, I used to be like, I even thought about just the just do it attitude. We just need to do it. There. And there is some things what he was just talking about. Paul says, do it. You know, this is what you need to do. But what if you don't have a desire to do it? Well, my question is, why don't we have a desire to do it? Why don't we? Or why don't I? And that's the real question. Why don't I have a desire to do that? And it comes with renewing your mind and knowing what Scripture says about it. But the one, I was trying to find it, but in Luke here, it talks about when Christ, I can't find it, but Christ says that, you know, if your father, if you ask for your father for some bread, he doesn't give you a scorpion. Because you know the parable, the phrase on that. But what is it that if your earthly father is so good at giving you what you need, he loves you, how much more does your heavenly father love you, and what does he give you? It's the Holy Spirit. And to be like David, who when he sinned with Bathsheba, broke all 10 commandments. You know, you can list all everything that he broke. But he said, I sinned against you, Lord. He did all these other sins, but that was the main thing. He sinned against God. But his prayer was for the Lord to create in him a new heart. And that's what I've been dealing with. You know, Lord's got to create God. This has got to be an inside desire. It's got to be something from within. Because we have a list of things to do. We can write it down. We can get it. Say, I'm going to do this today, do this today. You can do it for a while. But if it doesn't come out within, it just... there. And I just thought those were some good analogies, and that's kind of what I concluded. And maybe we just kind of conclude in a prayer with that we have that new heart, that heart after the Lord on that. It does have to come again. And that's all I have. gracious Lord, you are, and I stand to think about how you create and sustain this universe, the power of your word, and in your holy scripture, you have the words to change lives, to glorify you. And Lord, we pray that our hearts be aligned with yours, and you can soften these hearts and even make them softer. We know they're yours and you live there, but we pray that you would work in them a new desire, a greater desire, that we can live a life that is pleasing to you, and that we can be called men of God, but not for our own pride, but in our humility, that people can see you through us, that we can be that light, and especially at this dark time that this world sees, that we can be encouraging the people around us, that we can be uplifting, but always pointing to you and exalting you in our thoughts and in our hearts and our actions. I lift each one here tonight to you, Lord, and those that aren't, Lord, but ones that have heard your word tonight and heard what you had for each heart, that it would just land on that fertile ground and you do the rest. And we thank you for the authority that your Son Jesus Christ has in our lives. And we submit to that authority. Say amen. Amen.
Thank you, brothers.
I heard a disturbing statistic today that I'd just like to keep before you guys in prayer. And the statistic was that 67% of men in America between the ages of 18 and 35 visit a pornography site online once a month. That's astounding.
Two-thirds?
Two-thirds of the men between the ages of 18 and 35 visit a pornography site at least once a month online. And
that's on purpose?
Yeah, on purpose. They go there on purpose. That's pretty astounding to me. And, you know, I'm always talking to my boys about the fact that I want them to swim upstream. And, you know, you were saying, what do we flee from? There's so much damage that's done to young men and to marriages from that. And, you know, I'm going to talk to my boys about that statistic. It's interesting, one of the things that you said about accountability. You know, there's the old story I heard actually from Father O'Ryan about the young guys that are studying to be priests that get caught playing poker in the back of the chapel. Yeah, by the Monsignor or whatever, and they can't figure out why the Monsignor is so upset about the thing. And he says, it's upsetting to me that you didn't stop playing for God, you stopped playing for me. You know, I caught you, but don't you know God's watching you? And that accountability issue to God. And I happen to think that, well, I know for myself, I'm a very weak person and I need to be accountable to people. That helps me to be accountable to people. And as I share this with my boys, I don't want them to just do it because I don't think they can. So I need to teach them ways of, you know, fleeing, of avoiding putting themselves. I'm always telling the boys, put yourself in a position for success. Don't put yourself in a position for failure. You know, if you're in the back seat of a car, it's dark, and you're alone with a girl, that's not a position for success. And if you stay in a group and you stay where it's well lit, you're in a position for success. And they get tired of me saying anything. But I just hurt. You know, one of the things you were talking about, it's always to have that heart of God. You know, one of the things that a man of God has is he has that heart of God, that what hurts God hurts you. You know, and that just statistic this morning just really killed me. That was on Haven, which I never listened to because I'm never in my car after 8 o'clock, but I just happened to be driving. You guys set the bar kind of high. I just want to point out.
The scholar and Elder Jr. No, I think we're off to a wonderful beginning.
Thanks, man.